more teachy than preachy, I think, for what might be obvious reasons. I had, and I know I mentioned this, I had kind of considered, would it be worth just not doing this one at all? But it was definitely part of the text that Paul was writing, and having a good look at it, I thought, well, it absolutely fits with what he's trying to say. So we're going to go ahead with it, and this might be one of those sermons as well with lots of little kind of pithy takeaway quotes, including the priesthood of all believers. My parents used to say, you know, priesthood of half the believers, because when they were brought up in a more conservative Brethren background, the men could be engaged, but the women not so much. So they would talk about, one of the key texts or verses for the Brethren was the priesthood of all believers. Everyone could be involved except the women, unless they wanted to run the Sunday school or something like that. So that's why I've got priesthood of all believers there, because I'm just going to read this text and see how it strikes you in the gut. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, reading that and hearing that, it kind of does have a visceral impact. Now, I'm quite comfortable with women having an equal role in leadership in anything in the church. It shouldn't be exclusions based on gender, but more on ability. So when I read that, and me respecting the word of God as I do, I kind of go, whoa, okay, have we done something wrong, you know? It hits me, and I don't know if it hits you in the same way, and I'm sure a woman hearing it would hear possibly the punch even more profoundly than me, because I'm not a woman. So it's not talking to me. So is it like that for you? Do you feel like, oh, I feel a little uncomfortable right now? It's okay to feel uncomfortable in church. So we want to deal well with the text and not ignore this. I was thinking, you know, what you could ask, why bother doing this? Because a lot of us are already quite at home with the idea of women in leadership. But having read the text, I think you can feel that. If you ever came across that and hadn't worked out in your head, what does it actually mean? You might be a little bit unnerved. So it is still very much a live issue. It's a live issue for any woman who might read the scriptures. And it's a live issue still within the churches. Maybe not in Chapel Hill and in a lot of other churches I know, but I'm certainly just in the last few years I've heard of a couple of churches that have gone back to this idea of should women be involved in leadership roles, speaking in church, having that kind of active role in church, and decided no, they shouldn't, and have excluded women from having those kinds of positions. So it's still a live issue. In fact, a friend of mine who trained in pastoral ministry, he met his future wife while training, and when they'd finished their training and got married, they joined a Brethren church. They were part of the Brethren network, and eventually decided they couldn't sustain that because she was the better theologian and preacher, but never got a chance because the church they went to always asked him. And so he, feeling really uncomfortable about this, his wife being overlooked and her incredible abilities, decided, well, actually, we're going to go to the Baptist instead because they recognize her ability, or we'll give her a chance. So it's still a live issue because we're losing talented people. Now, of course, you could argue, well, we'd rather have faithfulness to God than just trying to access talented people. You know, better to have the talents of God than of people, and that's fair enough. But that's only if we're reading the text well and actually are doing a good job of exegeting it and interpreting it. And so I think this text is also worth doing because it's a good training in scripture reading. So here's another pithy quote that you should get. A text out of context is a pretext to a proof text. Which means, and I would say that churches that tend to do this more than others would be more the charismatic or Pentecostal ones. They have their golden quotes that they pull out of the text and make work as they would like it to work, rather than perhaps as it's been used in the text. So there's a few things to think about when you think of context. One is literary context. What kind of book are we reading? Reading a letter from Paul is different from reading a psalm or a proverb. You don't treat them the same. The other is historical context. Don't forget, this is written by people in a particular time. This text is 2,000 years old, but there is a lot older stuff in what we hold in our hands and so glibly think we understand. Thousands of years. That's how old some of our texts are. And we shouldn't forget that there's historic context and historical context to it. And then there's situational context. And in this case, we, in reading 1 Corinthians, are reading only half of a conversation. It's like listening to someone else on the telephone and only hearing what that one person says and having no idea, except by what you can read into what that person is saying, what they are hearing. And imagine if you sat listening to someone else having a conversation over the telephone, you would be a little cautious about jumping to too many conclusions about what the subject might be until you had some privy information. What is the other person talking about? What's on the other line? What are their concerns? What are they saying? So what Paul is writing here is a response to communication he's received, particular information that he's dealing with and dealing with directly. And sometimes the clearer the issue is, the more simple you can make the statement. And I hope I can demonstrate that it might seem, well, he's saying simply women can't speak. We might be saying that simply because they understand their issue because they've communicated their issue to him, and he can speak very plainly and simply and generally to them because it's already clear what the issue is. But from our point of view, it's a simple statement, but it feels like there's stuff going on that we're missing. So let's deal with it as we go through the text. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. So, literary context. This text doesn't come on its own. It's connected to stuff that's come before. It's already fitted in to a line of thinking. Now, Paul has already, in previous sections, said, let each of them keep silent. In that case, he's talking to those speaking in tongues when there's no interpreter. Now, the tongue speakers were kind of Corinth's elite. But he's saying to those so-called elite, I want you to keep silent under certain conditions. So that's the first, they cannot speak, command. The second is to the prophets. And if a prophet had got up to give a revelation and another prophet got a second revelation, the first prophet had to keep silent, sit down. So that's the second command that Paul gives in the section about keeping silent and not speaking. So when he says to the women, keep silent in the churches, they're keeping good company. The elite of Corinth and the prophets. So the question I think we need to ask, what does speaking mean? What is he thinking about when he says that? Well, should it be obvious? Is it any speaking? Women, you can talk if you want. Is it any speaking? Is it every speech? It would appear so, wouldn't it? Like, just on a first glance, you'd say, well, you're not allowed to speak. Let's go to the next part. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Speech then turns to a particular condition of speech. If you have a desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. But in chapter 11, Paul has women prophesying and praying in church. Now, his concern there is that they have their head covering, which I notice isn't coming back into the churches, particularly those that are saying women can't be involved. It's concerned in chapter 11 when a woman is prophesying, or a wife, I think it actually says, a wife is prophesying or praying in the church, his only concern is that they would have a head covering. So why would he come then further into chapter 14 and then undo all of that and actually say, but you're not allowed to talk anyway, not even praying or prophesying? Now that doesn't make sense, does it? So it's not just any old speaking. If you want to pray in church, if you want to prophesy in church, woman, feel free. But there is a certain kind of speaking that I don't want you to do, says Paul. If you have a desire to learn, by the way, big tick there. If you have a desire to learn, then hold that desire and ask your husband home. It seems to be more appropriate. So if you want to pray and prophesy, in a sense, contribute to the life of the church and the gathering, what's been Paul's concern the whole way through this text, these few, pardon? Order. That there'd be order. That everything would be done to build one another up. Now, can you imagine a situation where someone in the back is going, hey, what, excuse me, can I just ask a question? Well, what do you mean by, and instead of people praying and prophesying and trying to build one another up, there's someone in the church suddenly drawing the attention to them and their desire to know something. Now, it might be okay if a question's asked and some opportunity is given to ask a question. But church life and the gathered service on a Sunday morning when it's about worship isn't just a free-for-all Q&A, which seems to be what Paul is hearing from his other side of the conversation. It just falls to chaos. We have these women just calling out questions, probing the prophecy or the prophet. What do you mean by it? Or so the whole thing gets disrupted by these people asking questions. Now, Paul's not saying, as we can clearly see, that you're not allowed to have a desire to learn. If you have a desire to learn, great. Ask questions at the right time. Ask your husband when you get home. Ergo, not all speaking, but public questions. Why is it, though, shameful? All right, in 54 AD, when this letter was written, things were slightly different than they are today. Hard to deny that, isn't it? You drove here, I imagine. You didn't take the chariot. In 54 AD, men got the benefit of education, not women. Women weren't involved or allowed to get educated, to go to school like the men did. So it was actually the husband's duty to teach the wife. That was part of his job. So when Paul says, if you have a desire to learn, brackets, that's fine, do it at home, where that happens naturally and appropriately, where we all know that that sort of thing should happen. Do it at home with your husband. Ask him. There's also an implication here in what he's saying is that it sounds as though these women aren't asking their husbands. They're asking other husbands or other men. And therefore, the husband's been cut out and been treated like, well, you maybe not know, you don't know this. You're not educated enough. I'm going to go see another man about this. So it's bringing shame on him. But it was also deeply scandalous for a woman, a wife, to speak to any other man. It could even be cause for divorce because it was breaking decorum. Now, it seems strange to us, right? But I imagine it would be seen as breaking decorum if a married man and a woman not married to him got close together quietly on their own to pray or to study without any oversight, or for a married woman to go to another man for the same thing, to go into a quiet study on their own and to pray and to study. We would say that's dangerous. That's risky. That doesn't look right. That's not good. That's shameful. You might even bring shame on your husband or wife, certainly on each other. So we know what it is to have cultural standards of decorum that make sense in our own setting. And that made sense to them. Go home and ask your husband. Don't treat him like he's a fool by asking some other man in this public gathering. It's not showing respect to him, and it's a scandal. It just looks awful. Added to that is they were not just in their own context. It wasn't just an issue within the church between spouses. It was also an issue as a church on the edge of the empire that was seen as being a little bit rabble-rousing, as being a little bit risky. Certainly when you've got people like Paul saying Jesus Christ is Lord, which is a political statement in defiance of Caesar is Lord, there's already some tensions between the church and the wider community. And the kinds of things that they might be doing if they were just throwing off all social decorum and having these women act like, you know, shameless hussies, dare I say it, not for us, of course, but for them, that if someone else came into that gathering and saw that, they might think that they were one of those dangerous cults that were all about raising disorder, all about chaos and anarchy. And so the church wider, everywhere else in the empire, would be impacted by a church that decided to act a certain way that caused disrepute in the community and caused all of the churches to be held in suspicion. So what they were doing was bad for the relationships within the church, but actually bad for the relationship of the church to the empire. So it was really important that they thought this one through and acted appropriately. So wives questioning other men in public services was shameful for all involved, including other churches. But what about today? I hope that you can see that there is some real context going on in what Paul says here. He's talking about, as Alan has said, the order of the church. That when things happen, when they gather, there's a good order to it. It's in decent order and decent structure. And that it's all done to build one another up. And we can also see that the way that they were behaving was out of step with the culture and what was considered to be decent. Not just within the order of the church, but within the decency of a culture that they sat within and needed to be sensitive to. But what about today? You know, it might be that the smartest and best educated in the room could be a woman. Not because their husband taught them, but because there's an education system that everyone has access to. In fact, we insist on everyone getting a good education, certainly up until the age of 17 or 18. So it is going to be that everyone is well educated. And that's totally appropriate for our culture, isn't it? In fact, it would seem not just weird but dangerous if a girl was excluded from that world, from being educated. We would consider that some sort of weird cult. And we would be talking to those parents about their legal and moral obligation to allow that young lady to be taught and educated. There is now such a thing as mansplaining. Does anyone know what mansplaining is? Can you imagine what it might be? Well, let me tell you, women. That's mansplaining. So that's when a man is trying to explain something to a woman when the woman already knows what that is. It's called patronizing. All right? So just because you're a woman doesn't mean you don't know some stuff. So there's a term for it now, mansplaining. Men don't treat women like idiots. Women engaging in the public dialogue, it would be a shame if we excluded them, and it would be shameful if we excluded them. They have every right now to vote, to contribute at any level of society. They even lead governments. Not just ours, but I think the German Chancellor has been, Angela Merkel has been there for many, many, many years, and I think that Germany's doing okay. by the way, I don't think they're suffering under her leadership. And in the same way as the way that the women were behaving in the church at Corinth was seen as being shameful, not just within the relationships of that church, but causing real issues for the church within the empire. So too, if we began to exclude and gag women, and our culture around us got a wind of that and thought, oh, hang on a minute. That's not right. We would be looked at as dangerous and cult-like. And I don't think that makes a good witness. And the commentary, one of the main commentaries I've been looking at for this, there was a really good quote that I thought I'd just pull out and use, which says it all. In many societies today, women are no less prepared to ask appropriate questions than their husbands. And it is considered just as perfectly normal and appropriate for them to participate in public dialogue as it is for men. There's no longer any shame or disgrace associated with such engagement. Rather, it would be considered shameful for a woman to be restricted from open participation in public conversations. The principles underlying Paul's counsel that women and men not act disgracefully in public or in ways which reflect a lack of respect for the dignity of their spouses may well call for a different set of concrete behaviors in our churches than would have been expected in first century Corinth. So exactly what I've been saying. What was appropriate for Corinth to protect the relationships and to protect the church and to have everything done decently in order, those being the underlying principles, apply them today and you end up with a very different set of outcomes. You have women being encouraged to participate freely and openly within a church setting. Because they are well educated. They have heaps to give. They may be the smartest, most talented people in a particular community at a particular time. There's no reason why not. And because there's no shame attached, in fact, quite the opposite, no shame attached to them being involved, why would we not? That's why we need literary context, historical context, and situational context in order to read Scripture well. And be very, very mindful that a text without context is a pretext to a proof text. So if anyone shouts out at you, women can't speak in the church, you say to them, do you even know what you're talking about? Because they may not. They probably don't. They might not have researched it. There you go, women. Yeah, you're welcome. Takes a man to give women a job. Actually, that was obviously said in jest, said with full expectation of arrows. But there is certainly a truth that I think it's best when the person who's not being oppressed, that when if they have to fight for themselves, things get ugly. But when they are fought for, so if we men want women to really flourish and for this church to be twice as strong as it could be, we need to fight for women to have their place, have their say, and have their contribution. We need to get out of the way, make it available, make it possible. It may not be that important, maybe not that necessary now because there's so much shift in our culture, it's quite natural for us. It's not even a kind of a weirdness anymore, I don't think. Nevertheless, I know that we, for those who have power quite naturally and easily because of the culture we're in, it's on them to use that power to free others. That's how I'd put it. And then Paul, of course, goes on to say this, was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones that has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. And in this way, again, Paul is reminding them to keep in step with the wider body, that their church is not the only church in the world. There are many churches everywhere, and as one church goes, so too do the others. Like the body of believers is not just us here this morning. It's also what we do has an impact on Gateway or Northgate or the village church. Reputation of churches is bound together. Of course it is. You know, in the same way we think all Muslims are the same. And if one's going to commit some atrocious act, we assume, therefore, all Muslims are going to be basically priming to get their bombs ready. It's ridiculous and daft. But that's how we act. We think that if one does it, it represents all. And Paul is reminding them, keep in step with the wider body. You're not the ones who it came to first. So learn from those who've come before you and keep in step. And finally, kind of. So he wraps it up. So, my brothers, brackets, sisters, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Which is essentially his wrap-up now of all that has been said from 12 till now. Earnestly desire to prophesy. Earnestly desire to build up others in the church. Earnestly desire to encourage them, to console them. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. Now, why would he put that there? Well, because I guess he knows we're all inclined to, when you correct an error, you often create a new one. So their use of tongues being so excessive that he had to do a lot of work to say, just calm it down. Have it in some structure. Here's how it should operate. He didn't want, therefore, some to go, right, no tongues ever. It has to stop. Look what Paul said, to overcorrect, in a sense. So he's saying quite clearly, do not forbid it. I've given clear instructions on how it should be used appropriately within the church, but do not forbid it. Now, it's interesting that the same churches, perhaps, that have said, oh, see, look, women can't speak, have also been the churches that overlooked this verse, or this element where it said, do not forbid speaking in tongues, and absolutely did forbid speaking in tongues. We're very good at pulling out texts that we prefer to read, rather than ones that actually are there. But all things should be done decently in order. And that's his concluding thoughts. Much more of a teachy moment than a preachy one. Has it been helpful? Are there any questions? Yes, Mark.
I'd like to say about from speaking from cultural things, that when I was a missionary in Africa for a number of years, the church congregations were divided between men and women. Men sit on one side, women sit on the other. And it was a fairly uneducated community. And the men tend to have a little more education than the men. But one of the things that started me, you stood up the front preaching, was the men sat quietly and the women were continuously talking, rattling around with kids, not really paying attention, and just very distracted by life. And I just said, when I stood in those churches, I recognized one of the reasons why.
Yeah. Yeah.
And secondly, speaking from another cultural point of view, in Greece, lots of the more dodgy cults had women priestesses, which rang alarm bells for more conservative elements.
Yeah. Thanks, Mark. Yeah, so I'll just pick up on that cultural point. As you said, as a missionary in Africa, you could see within the church, men separating on one side, women on the other, and how the women were distracted with, as you put it, with life, with the kids and all sorts of things like that. So for you, it kind of, you can imagine the scene in Corinth where there's just like this hum and buzz that's not quite related to the worship. Right. Yeah. Well, look, you know, Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yes, Jenny.
I think when you take a step further than that, you know, I think a lot of women are more gifted in other areas, like the caring areas, and can be the very soul of the church. But we give more credit to the upfront, the preacher,
Yes.
The prophet,
yes. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. I know that Paul has made very much that statement when he was going through the metaphor of the body, pointing out very clearly. In fact, even earlier when he talked about the lists of the gifts of spirit, he included helping. You know, people who do things, who do, as you said, the pastoral care, or I got a lovely jar of jam, of strawberry jam this morning. And what a gift. That is, all of those many things make up a strong body. And as you, the word you use, the soul of the place, or the heart of the place. So true. And we're aware of when things aren't quite sinking. And when people aren't quite in tune, it doesn't matter where that out of tuneness might be, we will feel it. And I wonder, you know, with Tina really appealing to the hands and feet for the Christmas cafe, you know, she's got a wonderful vision for the cafe, and it relies on us being willing to serve. And it'll just fall flat if we just don't say, "Yeah, I'm willing to help. I can do that." You know, we need all that the gifts that are available to the church, and they are certainly not just those upfront speaky ones. I know that Paul used it for a very specific purpose, you know, that the prophecy in tongues were basically just great ways of illustrating the issues that they had, that, you know, one was for building up and one was for the, you know, for selfish gain, if you like, perhaps. But it was just an analogy. So you're absolutely right. Thanks, Jenny. We need to accord our honor to everyone who contributes in whatever way they do. Yeah. Yes.
Today, but I know Mark, that's quite a number of years ago now, he was in the conference, but in Denmark today, it's like New Zealand 30, 40 years ago, in church. Mm-hmm. You go to a Brethren church, but men sit on one side, women sit on the other side.
Yeah. Yes, yeah, yeah. That was great, Wendy, thank you. I mean, that just illustrates, doesn't it, how when we get a good sense of the principles, you can apply them wherever you find yourself. Do whatever, everything done decently and in order for the building up, and that's going to be different in different contexts, and it's so important to recognize context. Yeah.
So there was this newfound freedom to depend who you were in your culture and society, particularly the church culture.
Yes.
And this commentator suggested that perhaps some of these people were expressing that freedom.
Yes.
Yeah.
Great point, Alan. And that could be applied to the gift of tongues, if you like, as well. You know, as you said, the emancipation of coming into a church where it's about freedom from curses. You know, and some have said, well, because of Eve, the curse is that a man will dominate the woman, or the woman will always be underneath the man. Well, Jesus comes to wipe away all curses. So you come into a church where you're, you know, now no longer man or woman, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. It's like you are a human being based on other conditions. You are in Christ now. So you're free, and you can express that freedom, and you are expected to be able to live in that kind of freedom. So you can, yes, as you say, you can imagine them kind of getting excited about that. What an incredible gift to be given. In the same way that the gift of tongues was an incredible gift to be given, and in the excitement can end up being dominating and getting in the way, and actually, you know, someone's freedom becoming, as I said last week, I think there's a difference between freedom to do whatever you want and freedom to be able to do the right thing. And it's the second freedom that we're after. You are free now, so do the right thing. You're not just being pulled and pushed and pulled by all sorts of whims and so forth. So. Anointing. Anointing is it's a fascinating thing, isn't it? It's a word that we use. We don't always know exactly what it means, but perhaps sometimes you see it when it's in operation. Someone who just seems to have something more to them than perhaps they should have, given their circumstances or their background or whatever. And you mentioned Wigglesworth, who I don't know him very well, but you say he's not educated, but was able to preach with conviction and insight. Where did that come from, if not the Lord? All right. Well, let's just conclude it there for now. And we are starting, as of next week, our Christmas season journey. And the